All right, friends. My name's Nathan. I'm one of our leaders. Thank you for joining us this morning. It's good to have you guys here. You're going to need a Bible. So pull that out if you got it on your phone, or we've got some Bibles scattered around the room on the tables, and you can try to find the little tiny book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Many of us are familiar with the story of Jonah. As we talked about last week, there's a problem, though. Like our familiarity can sometimes be problematic. The reality is most of us think that this is a story about a guy and a fish, when in reality, this story has very little to do with the fish. Now, it's in there, right? But it's not what this story is about. At the end of the day, this is a story about God's goodness, and it's a story about a man's anger toward God because of God's grace and mercy that he shows his enemies. Okay, and last week we kind of did a long introduction to this book in which we tackled a huge and very complicated question, a question that has had theologians sort of locked in heated debate for centuries. We looked at the question, what is the book of Jonah? What is the book of, like, what kind of biblical literary genre are we dealing with here? And ultimately, what we concluded is that we have to admit that we don't totally know. We don't totally know what we're dealing with. What we do know is that the book of Jonah is undoubtedly the word of God, right? Which means that this is a text that has authority in our lives, and this is a text that we can trust. Beyond that, the book's a little bit ambiguous, actually. Okay, and so the invitation from last week, and I'd like to invite you into this again, is that as we approach this text, we need to do it with tremendous humility. We need to come before God's word today with humility, asking God to speak to us through it and admitting that sometimes we may not have all of the answers. Now, in my own opinion, and it's just that, it's an opinion, I think that we're dealing with, in the book of Jonah, a very unique genre among the scriptures. It's something of what some theologians would call a historical satire, okay? And so when you think through the book of Jonah, think of it this way. It's something of a cross between like a Saturday Night Live parody comedy sketch and like a big dramatic comic book. Okay, that's kind of what it reads like, and that's what it feels like. And so this book is a comedy. And it's full of amazing humor, and it's supposed to make us laugh. If you're reading the book of Jonah, you're not laughing, then you're not getting it, okay? Because Jonah is just this crazy, exaggerated, ridiculous guy, okay? And so this book's supposed to make us laugh, first of all. Secondly, this book is designed to confront us. Maybe you could say it this way. It's kind of supposed to make us cry or feel bad, right? Like, at the end of the day, this book, it confronts our own propensity toward sin. It confronts the pride and the selfishness and the apathy and all of these things that exist inside us. So I had a really meaningful conversation with someone last week after the first service, after the sermon. They came up and said, you know, I've always hated the book of Jonah because I can't help but see myself in this guy. Right? And that brought me so much delight. I would actually like to suggest that this individual, this person totally gets it. They get the book. They understand exactly how it was intended to be read. Because as we encounter this guy, Jonah, what we realize is as much of a fool, right, as Jonah is, the truth is every single one of us tends to be the same way at times. We all are Jonah. This is a book that calls us to face our sin. It calls us to own our sin, and it calls us to repent, right? So we are Jonah. Last week, we only got to look at the very first verse in this book. This morning, we are going to tackle the entire first chapter. But before we get to that, I'm gonna pray for us. I need to pray for us. So I'd ask you, if you're able and if you're willing, can we stand together just for a moment as I pray? Heavenly Father, this morning, I'm very, very thankful for your word. And as we come to it this morning, Lord, I pray that you would give us humble hearts and open minds and hearts to wrestle with the beautiful and difficult truth that exists in this text. And God, my prayer is that that you would send your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these events and the writing of them thousands of years ago. This morning, you'd send that very same Spirit to awaken our minds and hearts and inspire our reading of this text in a way that doesn't just fill us up with interesting knowledge and ideas, but ultimately in a way that would transform us. God, your truth is transformative. And this morning, we want to allow that to transform our lives. So we love you, God. We're thankful for this time, and we pray that you'd use it for your glory and use it for our good. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, take a seat. Fair warning, we got a lot of text to get through today, and there's a lot of details in this text that would be very easy for us to miss, okay? And so I'm going to be stopping frequently as we go through chapter 1 to just hopefully to help point out some really important observations and point to some of these literary devices that are brilliant, the humor and the irony and the hyperbole and all sort of stuff, okay? So we're going to kind of start and stop a little bit, but I think you can keep up. So let's dive in. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Okay, now already, right here, we have to pause, okay? Have to pause for just a second, because already the original readers of this text would have been chuckling to themselves. Right, because there's some, this opening verse is already chock full of irony, okay? And this irony has everything to do with this dude, Jonah, okay? And specifically, it has to do with Jonah's history, like the dude's backstory, right? And his name. Jonah's history and name are a bit ironic. And so let me unpack that for you. Jonah was a familiar historical figure, okay? And so Jonah shows up actually in the Bible the first time in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 14. And the book of 2 Kings, if you don't know, it's an Old Testament book of history that chronicles this succession of kings that sat on the throne in Israel, okay? Or rather, the thrones of Israel. And so if you guys are unfamiliar, I'm going to give you just real quick, like the Cliff Notes version here. Most of you guys have heard of King David, right? We're familiar, David in the Bible, right? Okay. So David was this great, amazing king. And under David's reign, Israel was a great and amazing nation. Okay. They're fearing God and they were feared by others and they worshiped the Lord and they followed his commands and they were blessed, right? Like everything was great. And then after David's death, his son Solomon became king after him. And under Solomon's reign, the nation only got better, right? They grew in wealth and in fame and tremendous wisdom, right? Under Solomon's reign, Israel is at the height of its glory, right? Great. Everything's great. Then after Solomon, things took a serious, serious nosedive. And the text introduces us to this guy. His name is Jeroboam. We know him as Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, okay? And this dude, he led an uprising, okay? This uprising turned into a civil war, and that civil war split the kingdom of Israel into two. Okay, so now the kingdom of Israel is now two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom that we refer to as Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. It was split apart, and this was a split that they would never recover from. And this dude, Jeroboam the first, he became the first king of this northern kingdom, right? And he became an infamous figure in history for the Jewish people. Because of his evil actions. One of the first things he does when he takes the throne is he sets up these new temples, these new places of worship, and he builds golden calves and sticks them in the temple, right? And then he demands that the northern kingdom worship these golden calves. That's an epic fail, for the record. Like, an epic fail. And so this guy, Jeroboam, he actually leads this entire nation into grievous sin, He's a bad dude, all right? He was a bad dude. Now, many, many, many generations later, came another king named Jeroboam. This one we know as Jeroboam the Second. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, okay? And he was Jeroboam's namesake in every way, right? He was very, very much like the first Jeroboam. He too was a bad dude. And this text describes him. It says he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam the first, which he had made Israel to sin. Again, the dude's sinning, and not just that, he's leading others into it. Jeroboam the second did the exact same things as the first one, and God was not happy about it, right? And so what does God do? God appointed several prophets, people to speak on his behalf, to speak out against the corruption of these leaders, to speak against the king and his injustice and his evil and whatever. And many of the Old Testament minor prophets that we read actually spoke during this exact time, okay? So guys like Hosea and Joel and Amos, these prophets all condemned this king and his kingdom for their grave neglect of God's commands. They're saying you are far from God and you don't care about the things that God cares about. And like the top of their list of sins was their treatment, their mistreatment of the poor and the vulnerable and the hurting. Jeroboam the second was a guy that was known, he hoarded his riches and he had a lot, right? And he was a guy that lived in this sort of opulent, extravagant luxury. And this was all built on the backs of the poor people, right? He was a dude who exploited the lower class and completely neglected God's ethics of justice and charity that God had demanded, okay? So this might be hard to imagine, but you can maybe see it in your mind. Picture a powerful ruler of a powerful nation, right? This dude is the elite of the elite, right? And here he is as a king, and he's ruling, and he's making laws that tend to only advantage members of his own class, right? The elite class, at the expense of all of those beneath him, right? That's Jeroboam the second. He's getting rich while people are starving. And who is his biggest cheerleader? Jonah. Enter Jonah. Jonah was Jeroboam's buddy. He was the prophet in his corner. And he was promising continued wealth and protection and prosperity. He's promising God's blessings, and he's condoning this gross neglect of the needy. Okay. And meanwhile, Jonah's benefiting from all of this. He's greatly benefiting from the system, as it were, because what is he? He's telling everyone in power exactly what they want to hear. Let me ask you, do you think that makes a good prophet? No. No, of course not. It does make a popular prophet, doesn't it? Okay, and so this is Jonah's history. This is his backstory. This is what we learn from him elsewhere in the Old Testament. Okay, and so now this is where the irony comes in. So that's his history, but how about his name, right? Check this out. Jonah, in Hebrew, literally means dove, okay? That's what his name means. It means dove. And if you guys are familiar with Scripture, doves show up throughout the Scripture, right? If you think Noah's Ark, right? The dove came back with the olive branch and it was a sign of great hope, right? Or if you think forward in Scripture, Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends and like a dove while God's declaring, this is my son who I love, right? Like doves show up throughout the Bible and they're always great. Doves are great. They're a sign of love and of purity and of hope and all. Like doves mean all the good things, right? That's what a dove is, all the good things. Now, let me ask you, given Jonah's backstory, and now, given his name, are you sensing some irony here? Like, seriously? You, a dove, Are you kidding me? Like Jonah? Like Jonah, the yes man? Jonah, right? Jonah, the spineless prophet who played buddy-buddy with the corrupt officials. Him? A dove, right? The irony actually even gets better because it says that Jonah was the son of Amittai, right? And Amittai in Hebrew means what? It means faithfulness, right? And so Jonah is introduced in this very first verse as dove, son of faithfulness. We're like, what? What? This guy? Like that is so far from his reality that all we can do is laugh at it, right? Dove, son of faithfulness. This is the opposite. This is the opposite of Jonah's character, right? The dude's a walking contradiction. This is humor. And this is irony. All right, let's keep going. Verse 2. So God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. This word great here we talked about last week is the Hebrew word gadol, which doesn't just mean great. It means huge. It means the biggest. It's huge, big, flowery language, right? So go to that gadol city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, again, we got pause here for just a moment to unpack this. Firstly, what was God's command to Jonah? What does God say? He says, arise, right? Translated differently or more literally, he says, get up, right? Get up, Jonah. And what is Jonah's response? He went down, right? He went down, okay? And so there's some wordplay happening here. Jonah went down to Joppa, and it says, and then he went down into the ship. Do you see what's happening? God says up, Jonah goes down. Right? Way to be, dove. But then secondly, God says, go where? He says, go to Nineveh, right? Now, Nineveh was to the east. And so take a look at this map up on the screen for a moment, just for reference. So if you can see the two stars, we've got Joppa, which is like right next to Israel, just a little bit south of it. And then Nineveh, which is east, northeast a little bit, right? Approximately 500, 550 miles to the east, okay? But where does Jonah choose to go? He says he chooses to go to Tarshish. I want you to take a look at Tarshish on the map. It's right there, right? You see the difference. Like 2,500 miles the opposite direction. Tarshish is basically, in modern day, what we refer to as the Strait of Gibraltar, right? Like the southern tip of Spain. And at that time, Tarshish was the absolute end of the known world. Right? There was nowhere further away than Tarshish as far as they knew. And so Jonah wasn't just saying, no, God, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. He's actually going as far as was humanly possible in the opposite direction. This is funny. It's funny. And why is he doing it? Right? What's his motivation? It says this is in an effort to flee away from God. It says, away from the presence of the Lord, which is another amazingly absurd idea, right? Because God is everywhere. We recognize God is omnipresent. So it's like, how are you going to get away, right? But there's this really interesting detail. Again, in the original language here, that often gets missed in our English translations. And so we aren't actually told that he's running away from God's presence. Rather, in Hebrew, we are told that he is running from, get this, he's running from the face of the Lord. He's running from the face of the Lord. This fleeing, it's personal. This isn't just referring to spatial distance from God, but relational distance. He's not just running away from God. He's trying to escape his face. He's trying to escape the expectations or the calling, the personal calling that God has placed upon him. And I think that that is super convicting, right? Super convicting. I wonder how many of us actually this describes. We aren't like literally running from God, but many of us are running away from his expectations upon us, right? Like feed the poor and clothe the naked and love your neighbor, like be holy. Possess radical generosity, right? We hear those expectations and we're like, nah. The reality is many of us would say, yes, I'm fine with God, right? I'm fine with God, but I'm not going to change how I want to live in order to please him. And so I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I want with my time. I'm going to do what I want with my money or with my body or with my resources or whatever. I'm going to do what I want. And so I'm cool with God doing stuff for me if he wants to, right? But so long as he doesn't ask me to do anything for him. And if we're honest, functionally, that's many of us in the room. I guess what I want you to see is that you don't have to flee to Tarshish to be fleeing God's face. All right, let's keep going. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind, again, gadol wind, upon the sea. And there was a gadol tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Now, there's some more comedic language here. In Hebrew, it actually says that the ship pondered breaking apart, as if it has a mind, right? Like, it's personified. And the ship's sitting there like, should I break apart or should I stay together? Like, what should I do? Like, this would have made the original readers laugh, right? I keep going. It says, then the mariners, right, the sailors, they were afraid. And each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone, which direction? Down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Some translations even say deep sleep, right? Showing that the guy's gone even lower. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, there's a whole lot more comedy here that I want to unpack. Okay, and so what was the captain's command to Jonah? What did the captain tell him to do? He said, "Arise, right, get up, and what? And call out." Let me ask you. Where else have we seen this exact command in the story so far? It was God's command to Jonah back in verse 2, right? Verse 2, God says, "Arise and call out." And so what that means is the captain literally uses the exact same words that God used, which means Jonah is taking a nap. He's being rudely awakened from this deep slumber, and the first words that he hears are literally the same words that he's running away from. That's pretty funny, right? That's pretty funny. Additionally, ironic, while Jonah, the prophet of God, is sleeping, Meanwhile, we have this boatload of hardened sailors, right? And what are they doing? They're turning to the gods to save their lives. Now, this should also sort of get a chuckle from us, because sailors were not highly thought of in this society. In fact, the reputation of sailors in that day would be roughly how we think of, like, pirates today, okay? They're sort of a shady, rowdy group of scallywags, right? Swindlers, drunkards, whatever, right? And so the sailors probably looked, they probably looked something like this guy, right? You guys know him, right? It's Jack Sparrow, right? They're just looking for more rum. Let me ask you this. What is the last thing that we would expect from these sailors? The last thing we'd expect from them is prayer. The last thing that we'd expect from these guys is faith, right? They're having a religious response to this crisis? No way. No way. Not them. Not these guys. And yet, that's exactly what they do. In fact, they even go on, it says they go on to cast lots, which was another religious practice. Essentially, casting lots is sort of like, it's like drawing straws, if you want to think of it that way, to try to determine what God's will is. It was a common religious practice. Do you get the picture? Jonah, God's guy, right, is running away from God's will. Meanwhile, these sailors, who were like as far from God as we could possibly imagine, are desperately seeking him and seeking his will. Now, that's a pretty stark contrast. That's pretty ironic. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah, right? Surprise, surprise. So, busted, dude. You're busted. And so an interrogation ensues, right? They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" It's a lot of questions. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Okay? Really quick tangent. This is the moment of the story where I kind of feel for Jonah a little bit. And the only reason I do is because he answered those questions exactly like I answered those questions, which is to say that he totally avoided answering the occupation question. Okay? And so I personally go to great lengths to avoid answering the occupation question, right? And so when I'm having a conversation with a stranger or whatever, and they're like, "So what do you do?" I'm usually like, "Well, sorry, is that your kid yelling?" I mean, like, I don't lie. I don't lie about it. I just try to wait as long as humanly possible to break the news that I'm a pastor, right? In fact, I often wind up waiting long enough that people will typically respond when they find out. They're like, "Wait, you're a pastor?" to which I reply, "Yes. Just not a very good one." And then that usually breaks the tension. Like, from that point forward, we're good. We can be friends. Everything's comfortable. Anyway, tangent over. A couple things to note about Jonah's answer here, right? Firstly, he says, do you see that he said, "I fear the Lord," right? What? Like, this is where we pause for the biggest eye roll that we can possibly muster, right? We're rolling our eyes right now. Like, "You fear the Lord? Whatever, dude. Whatever." No, no. Jonah claims to fear the Lord. Who actually fears the Lord here? It's the sailors, right? exceedingly afraid. Anyway, Jonah says, I fear the Lord. We roll our eyes. The God of heaven who made the sea. Who made the sea. I think this is the funniest moment of the whole story. Right here. Because these poor sailors, you realize that they have been just desperately trying to figure out like which God they're supposed to pray to in order to calm the sea, right? These guys were polytheists, which means that they basically believe in all of the gods. And so their prayers are sort of like a shotgun blast, right? Just pray and spray and hope that you hit the right God, hope that you get the right one, and then your prayer is answered. And Jonah's like yawning because he just woke up from a nap. And he's like, yeah, actually, my God kind of made the sea. Oh, you have to imagine, like, they're just looking at him dumbfounded, right? Like, seriously, dude? Like, are you serious? You knew all along and you've been holding out on us, right? Like, this whole time? Extra gloves, right? Jonah, let's hold on. Like, let's get this straight. You're fleeing from the God who made the sea. And you decided to run away from him on the sea, right? In our boat. What is not, it's not cool, bro. Not cool. I think that's a funny moment. I think it's funny. Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. I think it's worth mentioning for a moment, like, well, who's the sinner here, right? Who's the sinner in this story? It's clearly Jonah, right? This dude's living in open rebellion against the life that God has called him to. Who are the ones most suffering for Jonah's sin, right? Because it's not him. He's been taking a nap, right? He's been sleeping like a baby. And so who then is suffering for Jonah's sin? It's these sailors. Because of Jonah's sin, do you see that their lives are at risk? And I think that that's pretty profound. I think that that truth, the truth in this moment of the story, really challenges us, and specifically, it challenges our culture's view and understanding of sin. Because I think that our culture tends to think of sin like it's mine, right? My sin is just, it's my own private little thing, and it only affects me, and so, you know, it's just my quirk. It's just my little vice. It's no biggie, right? And oh, how wrong we are. Sin is not small. It is not personal. It is not private. Sin has the destructive potential to ruin lives and ruin the lives that are all around us, right? Let me just ask, if you'd be so honest, by show of hands, anyone in the room ever been deeply hurt or affected by the sin of someone else that was close to them, right? All of us, right? All of us. Exactly. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. Right? It's amazing how patient and graceful these sailors are, right? Like, I'd have pissed Jonah in the drink long before then. But they're like, no, we're gonna save you. It's fine. They rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Notice this, they're not calling out to all of the gods anymore, are they? They're calling out to the one God, to Jonah's God. And who's not praying? Who's not calling out to God? Jonah, the prophet. Right? They called out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. In some sense, the whole first chapter of Jonah has served as this giant comparison between Jonah, right, the follower of God, Jonah the prophet, Jonah the religious insider, right, comparing him to these sailors. These sailors who are far from God, these sailors who are the religious outsiders. And what we've observed is a totally unlikely outcome, right? The trajectories of these different characters that we would have assumed to happen are completely reversed, right? While Jonah continues in what direction? Down, right? He continues in this downward direction. Down, down, down. What direction are the sailors moving? They're actually moving up. And where does the story leave them? Where does the story leave the sailors? Man, the sailors become awakened to the truth of the one God. The sailors didn't just fear the storm anymore. They finally came to what? What does the text say? Fear the Lord exceedingly. And they go on to offer sacrifices and vows to him, right? That is a huge transformation. That is a huge transformation. Do you know what you can't do on a wooden ship? You know what you can't do on a boat? You can't build a giant altar and a fire and sacrifice a cow, right? You can't do that on a boat or it'll burn up, which means these men, they would have gone to shore. And once on shore, they would have searched and found a Hebrew temple, a house of worship to Yahweh, and they would have made sacrifices and vows to him. Their vows means they are committing their lives to follow this God. We're talking about an authentic conversion experience. That's what's happened to these sailors, these crazy, polytheistic, heathen, pirate sailors wind up saved. It's totally amazing and completely unexpected. Meanwhile, where does Jonah end up? Well, let's look at that final verse, 17. The Lord appointed a gadol fish, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. just when we thought, there's no way the dude could go down any further, right? There's no way he could go any lower, sink any deeper. What happens? He's swallowed up by this creature of the deep, and he's taken down to the bottom, right? To the bottom. And that's Jonah chapter 1. That's where it ends. And it ends pretty bleakly, right? Like a fish swallowed the dove, right? And things really escalated there too, right? Like this fish, like it got weird. The story got weird. But now what, right? That's what this chapter leaves us with, is this huge question. So now what? Like, is all hope gone for this dude? Is hope gone for Jonah? Or perhaps an even more important question, is all hope gone for us, right? Like, if we are Jonah, and I think many of us in the room deeply resonate with Jonah. I think we do. I think many of us in the room have felt or are feeling this down, 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 this distance from God. Many of us are fleeing from the face of the Lord. Many of us feel like we're asleep asleep at the wheel, or like sleeping through life in this sort of state of spiritual slumber and apathy and whatever. Many of us can't even bring ourselves to pray, right? If we are Jonah, is all hope gone for us? Guys, I think that's a question that should haunt us a little bit. I think it should. And the answer is no. No. We do have hope. We do have hope. Why? We have hope because we get a better Jonah. We get a better Jonah. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that Jonah gets better, okay? Because he doesn't, really. In the next chapter, he sort of prays a half-hearted, kind of repentant prayer. But what we find through his life is that he stays bitter and selfish and rebellion-prone and racist, like, for the rest of the story, right? Jonah doesn't get better, but we get a better Jonah. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This morning, we've discussed at length this comparison between Jonah and the sailors, right? The truth is, there's an even greater, more powerful comparison in this story. But in order to see that, we actually have to look all the way forward to the New Testament. And when we do, we find that this story of Jonah, it bears a striking resemblance to a moment in Jesus' own story. There's this account that's recorded in three of the four gospels that we have in Matthew and Mark and Luke, what we refer to as the synoptic gospels. In all three of these stories, we find the story of some other guys that are in a boat. And so what I want to do is I want to show you this chart that I came across in my reading this week. It's a chart that compares the details of this account of Jonah with that account of Jesus. And I think what you'll find is that these stories are shockingly similar. Okay, so look at this chart. Hopefully you can read it there. I'm going to walk through these similarities. First of all, both of these stories, they start with an attempted escape by sailing in the opposite direction. Now, Jonah was trying to flee God, and Jesus was trying to just get away from this crazy group of people, right? But they're both, it's an attempted escape by sailing in the opposite direction. Next, both of these stories encounter a violent windstorm on the sea. Both of these stories find the characters in imminent danger of the ship's sinking. Both of these stories then find the protagonist in deep sleep during the storm. In both of these stories, the protagonist is rudely awakened by absolutely terrified shipmates. Both protagonists then commit an action which totally calms the sea. And in both stories, the shipmates are transformed, awestruck in fear of divine power. Is that kind of crazy? Like, these are almost the exact same story. They're almost the exact same story, except what? Except that Jesus is the better Jonah, isn't he? The reality is Jesus didn't spend 3 days in the depths for his own sin like Jonah did. Jesus was hurled into the depths of death for our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made whole. Is there hope for us? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely there is. We have a better Jonah. Jesus gave his life away to save us. Not because we earned it, not because we're awesome, but because God loves us. So here's the question I leave you with. will you flee from his face? Will you ignore his love? Or will you run to him? Will you run to him? Man, guys, that is the question. That is the question that you have to wrestle with as you encounter this story. And I pray, my prayer for you and for me is that we will wrestle well. Amen? Amen. We're going to take some time now to do that, to wrestle with this question. And we're going to do that as we respond in worship. And like we do each week, we're going to respond through four different ways. The band's going to make their way back up here. The high school band is going to continue to lead us in song. We'll have an opportunity to pray at any point in time. You're welcome to pray. If prayer is new to you, if you're not totally sure where to start, but you want to try it, we're actually going to have a break in the music at one point, and there will be some prayer points, just single sentence, simple prayers on the screen. You're welcome to just pray those. Just read them. And own them as your own prayer. We have an opportunity to give as an act of worship. And finally, we have the opportunity to receive. We have the opportunity this morning to receive communion, right? And so I want you to know the table is open. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to go to the communion table. We break off the bread. We dip it in the cup. We remember Christ's body that was broken and his blood that was poured out for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our life. And then we feast. And it's a joyful little feast. It is the feast of grace. I invite you to the table this morning. If you would, can we stand together? I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I'm moved this morning by a couple of things. One, by this amazing, beautiful picture of your great and unconventional love. A love that would sometimes even look like a fish, and a love that would move from heaven to earth and to a cross and into a tomb and out the other side so that you could make us your sons and daughters. I'm thankful for that great love, the great love that saves us. And God, my heart is also moved and stirred with some conviction. Looking at my own life and my own heart and recognizing my own propensity to act just like Jonah, I mean, a fool, and to turn my back on you and to run, even if that's not a literal running, but it's turning my back to the face of the Lord. God, I don't want that for me. I don't want that for anyone in this room. And so I pray now that as we begin to worship you, that you would be turning us back to your face, that we would behold you in your glory, and that we would know your love, and that love would begin to transform our hearts in a deeper and deeper way, that we could live as your followers, not as hypocrites. Thank you, God, for your sustaining love. Help us to know it more fully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.